chapter number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Now, I'm going to be trying to wrap up chapter number 1 this morning. We started this study in Thessalonians maybe a year and a half, 2 years ago, something like that. So here we are in 2 Thessalonians. Hey, for those that were just snickering, we've made progress. We're in 2 Thessalonians, right? But 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, I want to say this real quickly. Thanks again to the church for our anniversary gift. We really enjoyed our time away. And if you texted me and I haven't gotten back to you, I'm sorry. I turned my phone on last night and there were 21 messages, so I'm playing catch up right now. But it was just a blessing. Honestly, I'll just say this too. I want to encourage you, if you haven't done this in a long time, turn your phone off for a day. If you can afford to do it, like if you can take a Saturday, whatever day you're going to expect less communication from work or whatever, if you can do it, it'll do something for your mind. It's almost like, oh, look, the sky is blue, right? When you're not always walking around like this. But it was a real blessing to get away, and I'm thankful for this church supporting me getting away and the love offering and the gift and all that you guys did. That was beyond kind of you, so just want to say thanks again. And I had some great time with my wife, and I got to know her again. We found ourselves sort of laughing at the fact that we never said, hey, you guys be quiet, we're trying to talk. We never had to do that. But 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, going to read a couple of verses here, and I want to lay the groundwork for the context of what we're in right now. It's important to go verse by verse in the Bible. That's how you learn the Bible, and that's what we're doing in 2 Thessalonians, and that's what we're doing on Wednesday nights as well. Going verse by verse through the book of Psalms. You will not improve. There's no better way to learn the Bible than doing it this way. I'm telling you. All right? And what we do every once in a while is we stop, and when we notice a phrase that is found somewhere in a passage, and we notice that it's found somewhere else, we'll stop and make mention of that and take note of it and go look at that passage and see where the correlations are. That's how you learn the Bible better than any other way. All right? So look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and starting in verse number 8, it says, in flaming fire... there's your good news verse for the day. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. Can you imagine waking up and someone ringing over the radio? Here's your good news verse for the day. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. You know? Anyways, that's Bible. It's there, right? So it's true. And that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we've tried to draw a line between the rapture and the second coming. There are times when Paul will address one, and there are times where he'll address the other. All right? Right now, based on what's going on in chapter number 1, he is talking to the Thessalonians who are suffering. They are first century Christians. I was talking to my stepmom last night, and there are oftentimes a lot of people that will say this. If you've ever tried to witness to somebody that comes from a Catholic background, oftentimes they will say, well, the Catholic Church was the first church. You ever heard that before? All right? Here's the reality, guys. There was the church of the Thessalonians. There was the church of the Galatians. There was the church of the Colossians. The church of the Philippians. That was before the Catholic Church, all right? It's important to understand these are first century Christians, and what they're going through is they're suffering for the Lord. They are suffering because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. They're being a witness for Him. They're standing up for Him in their communities, and it's costing some of them their freedom. It's cost some of them their lives, and as a result of suffering, Paul wants to encourage them. Now, understand the role of Paul the Apostle. The Bible says in one place, he talks to the Corinthian church, he says, hey, you have many instructors, yet you have not many fathers. In another place, he says, in Thessalonians actually, in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about how he nourished them as a nurse cherisheth her children. You know what Paul was? He was mom and he was dad to those first century Christians that he led to Christ. And so he cares about them, and he's concerned with their growth and their continued walk in the Lord. And Paul had already seen John Mark when the stuff got real intense. And he saw that it wasn't all going to be, you know, sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows on their first missionary trip. He saw John Mark do what? He took off. And so Paul learned from that. And he goes, look, I want to encourage these Thessalonians so they don't quit. You guys know any Christians that ever quit? Have you ever been a Christian that's quit? All right, I have. All right. You know what? I talked to a preacher one time. I said, you ever thought about quitting? He goes, every week. And I just get right back up in it. Amen. Paul is trying to encourage them. And the way he encourages them is by doing two things. If you look back to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, look at verse number 18. There are two things that Paul uses in regards to encouraging them in their suffering. In chapter 4, in verse 18, he talks about the rapture. And I want to make this very, 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 very clear. I know some of you, it's almost like, hey, I've heard this a million times before. For some of you, it's review. But the rapture and the second advent are two separate things. They're connected, no doubt. All right? But this thing is called a mystery in the New Testament. This thing is prophesied all through the Old Testament and all the way through the end of your Bible. All right, so they're separate. You got to get a hold of that. What separates these two things is something called the Great Tribulation that goes on here on the earth while we're up in glory. All right, so what Paul will do in chapter 4, he encourages them by talking about the rapture, and he says this: hey, look, we sorrow when. Hey, listen, when you have a lost a loved one that dies, even if they're a believer, don't you still weep for them? Don't you still cry? Look, I tell you, my dad's here this morning. Someday, if the Lord doesn't come back, I might have to oversee his burial. And I'm going to weep. But you know what I'm not going to do? I am not going to weep as those that have no hope. So in chapter 4, Paul addresses this and he says, look. He says, look, we're going to weep, you're going to sorrow, but you've got a hope that the world doesn't have. And he talks about the resurrection of the body of Christ, and that is the rapture found in chapter 4. In chapter 5 of that same book, look there in chapter 5, and he switches gears in chapter 5, verse 1, and the first word there is but. Because then he talks about the second coming, the second advent, which is where Jesus Christ comes back to establish his kingdom on the earth. With that being understood, he's already written them once about this subject. Now he's writing them a second letter. He's going, look, you guys are going through some suffering. Stick with it. Understand this. There's coming a day when God is going to right all the wrongs. Amen. And let me tell you this, that happens for the believer at the rapture, but that doesn't happen in its fullness in the world until he comes back to establish his kingdom. All right? So in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, go back there, when he's talking about, you know, in verse number 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is a reference not to the rapture, but to the second coming. Look what he says in verse 9. We went over this before. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. You say, what does that mean? Exactly what it says. Exactly what it says. I would say this, guys. We need to maybe spend less time worrying about what the Bible means and just reading what it says. And believing what it says. And when our thoughts or our ideas of something don't line up with the Bible, we correct our thoughts and ideas, not the other way around. So when it says everlasting destruction, it means that. That's what the Bible talks about when it talks about hell, and more permanently, the lake of fire. Well, what he's talking about here in verses 8 and 9 is when Jesus comes back. And when he comes back, look at chapter number 2, the very next chapter. Look at chapter number 2, and look what it says here in verse number 8. We're going to get into this in much greater detail coming up, obviously. But look at chapter 2 and verse 8. And then shall that wicked, capital W, that's a reference to the Antichrist, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. Over in Revelation, it says a sharp sword goes out of his mouth. Jesus says this, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, if you had to ask me what's going on at the second coming, you know what I believe is going on? I believe Jesus Christ is coming out on the white horse, and as he comes down, you know what's going on? He is quoting Scripture, and as he's quoting Scripture, and that sword is going out of his mouth, his enemies literally just fall from before him, and they're consumed before him. Guys, remember this. You get just a tiny glimpse of this in the Gospels. Over in the Gospels, you know what takes place? Judas comes with the Pharisees, and they come at night. And they come at night because they wouldn't dare do it during the daytime. They come at night and they know where Jesus would resort with his disciples because Judas was one of them. And Judas, a great picture of the Antichrist, he comes to betray the Lord. And when he comes, Jesus says, "Whom seek ye?" Or "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "Well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." You know what he says? "I am he." And when he says, "I am," they fall. That's just a glimpse of what's going to happen when he comes back. So when he comes back, I believe he's going to be coming down that white horse like the Bible describes in Revelation chapter 19. Let me just say this right now. If you're not in your Bible, this could be as dry as cracker juice. If you don't have a spiritual appetite and a mind for eternal things, some of this could just go like, "Oh, I don't care about any of this stuff." But when you get in that book and it becomes alive and it becomes real to you, learning about him coming back is so cool. It's awesome. And when he comes back, you say, "What's he doing?" Well, he's not going to come back as a baby. He's going to come back as a king. First time, you say, what happens? Well, You know what they say? Isn't it like, how do they say it out in the world? Go in like a lamb, go out like a lion, isn't that how that goes? Is that how, something like that? Anybody, all right. So, you know what? You have the first coming. You have, they may have it backwards out in the world. I think it's the other way around. But either way, you know what you have in the first coming? He comes as a lamb. That second coming, boy, he does not come as a lamb. He's not asking anybody to receive him. Matter of fact, that first time he comes, he says, look, if you receive me, I'll give you eternal life. That second time he comes, he's not asking anyone to receive him. He's going to establish his kingdom on the earth, whether anybody wants it or not. And so what you have is you've got, what we're reading about right now, guys, is the second coming, where he comes back as the lion of the tribe of Judah to establish his kingdom on the earth. And as such, what you're reading about is the battle that takes place called the Battle of Armageddon and the finishing of that battle here in verses 8 and 9. When it says in verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, it's because those armies that gather around Jerusalem, they literally are going to fade away. Almost, if you've ever seen like back in the 50s and 60s, everybody was worried about Khrushchev and the Russians, you know, sending nukes over here. And I think it's sort of comical. Maybe it's my weird sense of humor. But remember the drills? You ever seen those reels? Some of you may have actually lived through this. All right, for everybody else that did not live through this, you probably saw footage. And they would have these drills where the kids would get under the desk. Remember that? And I'm thinking, if a nuclear bomb goes off, I'm thinking that desk ain't going to protect you a whole lot. You know, but whatever. Anyways, when they show footage of what it would be like and the destruction that would take place, even when you see the atomic bomb and what took place in Nagasaki and Hiroshima and over there in World War II, you say, what happened? I'm not trying to be gross, but literally flesh just came off and it was just bones and ashes. Now, you say that's something. That's nothing compared to the glory of Jesus Christ when he comes back. Nothing. And let me say this. He came the first time as a baby in a manger, but not the second time. And what you're reading about in verses 8 and 9, you say, now why in the world would Paul use that as comfort for the suffering of the Thessalonians? Here's why. He's letting them know, look, someday God's going to fix all the things that are wrong on the earth. Everything that's wrong right now, the fact, if you look at the world right now, it would look like Christianity is in retreat a little bit. It would look like basically we're on the losing side. And guys, if you know the end of the story, we win, right? Yeah. But it doesn't always look like that in this life. So Paul is reminding them, guys, this is how this thing ends. Stick with it. Can I give you something else to think about? Your friends, your coworkers, your family, the people that you say you love. If the rapture happens right now, this is what they had to look forward to. Yeah. You know what you ought to do? You ought to tell them about Jesus Christ today while they have a shot. You say you really believe that? I believe every word in that book. And so I'd encourage you, be a witness for Jesus Christ. Look down, if you would, at verse number 9 again. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I want you to notice the word glory. That's important to today's lesson. All right? You're going to notice in verse 9, the word glory is found. Look at verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Look at verse number 12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. You know what the point of today is? If you're going to glory in something as a Christian from a practical standpoint, if you're going to glory in anything, don't glory in your wisdom, don't glory in your education, don't glory in your money, don't glory in your career, don't glory in your family. Glory in Jesus Christ. Amen. Guys, the longer I live, the less anything in this world makes any sense. I spent some time out there in Breckenridge, and boy, it's beautiful up there. And they got these homes that are, you know, I mean, they're not mansions by any stretch, but they're nice. And, you know, up in the $1.5 million, $2 million, you know, dollar range, you go, man, nice homes, you know, up and nestled in the mountains. And I look and I think, you know, there's families enjoying time together, and someday they're all going to be dead. And that house goes to somebody else. And their memory is going to be forgotten. And their money will be forgotten. It just doesn't even make it. If there's nothing beyond this life and there's nothing to live for inside, as you find in that book, guys, this world and this life makes no sense. The longer I live, the more I believe that if you're going to glory in something, glory in him. There's an encouragement that's found here. Look at verse 12. We're going to work our way back, reverse engineering this, all right? Verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. The challenge as a Christian is for people not so much to look at you and your success and your trouble and your accomplishments and your things and your whatever, but rather to look at you and go, man, there's something different about him. There's something different about her. It's Jesus Christ. That's the challenge as a Christian, is for the people to look at you and to glory in Christ, to glory in Christ that is in you. Look back at Colossians chapter number 1, the book right before 1 Thessalonians, Colossians chapter 1. One of the mysteries in the New Testament is this very mystery we're going to look at, Colossians 1 verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you. The hope of what?
Glory.
That word glory we're going to find in just a moment here is connected with the resurrection. All right? So that word glory, if you're going to glory in something, you glory in something that is eternal. You can't glory in what's right now. Guys, I'll tell you what, one of the flaws with modern Christianity is it's all about, you know, my family, my house, my bills, my this. And look, these are important parts of life. Family is important. We just did a whole series on family. It's important to God. But I'm going to tell you right now, when it's all about your family, your bills, you know, how do you cope with your boss? How do you cope with your wife? Guys, if it's all about the temporary stuff, and there's no mindset for the eternal, you know what you're going to find when you get to the judgment seat of Christ? You're going to be bankrupt. You won't have anything to show for your Christian life. Listen, yes, family's important, job's important, but all of the things down here should be looked at through the prism of eternity. In other words, I'm going to handle my family a certain way because I want something to show for it when I stand in front of my Savior. Look, my job is important because it's important to God that I honor Him with my job, and I don't elevate my job above God. Are you with me? Everything as a Christian should point to that which is eternal. So again, you know what you ought to do? Glory in Him. You know, one time He tells the disciples, hey, don't rejoice in the fact that you cast out devils and you had power to do this and had power to do that, but rather rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. That's kind of a big deal. You know, He's telling them, hey, rejoice in something that is beyond what you can see right now. Glory in Him. And I think personally, go back to 2 Thessalonians, I believe personally the reason why there's a connection between the coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection and the word glory is because the Lord wants us to understand your mindset should not just be fixed on things on the earth. You know what He says? Set your affections on things above. Right? You say, why? Because that's a hard thing to do, is it not, in this flesh? It's hard to look at the things that are going on in life and go, okay, I see this is going on and I don't like that and this isn't right and so on and so forth. But Lord, all of this can be used for your glory in eternity when I get there. That's hard to do. But it's a challenge that He's given you. Going back to the Apostle Paul and these first century Christians, can I say this, guys? We are spoiled rotten as American Christians. Honestly. We have it way too good. I'm telling you, if the hammer ever falls, and let me just say this, I am not a doom and gloom preacher. I'm really not. I'm not like the guy, let's go build a bunker and let's go hide, you know, and, you know, store up all your weapons because the government's coming. Hey guys, can I tell you this right now? That's not the outlook that I'm coming from, nor do I advocate it. Why? Because this, the kingdom that you should be aiming for is not a physical one down here, but a spiritual one. All right. So it's not about, you know, getting in a bunker and all that kind of stuff. But here's the reality. If history has proven anything, when a nation turns its back on God, they pay for it. And let me say this. There are oftentimes Christians in those nations that pay for turning their back on God. The nation itself doesn't always get a pass just because there are Christians there. What I'm getting at is this. If you think it's hard to serve God now, I'm not trying to pick on you, but some of you struggle with just showing up. I'm not picking on you. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to encourage you. I'm trying to get you to think about things from a different perspective. Get the mindset of a soldier and you're marching home. And this is the drill, because hard times can be coming ahead. And if they don't come by way of, you know, the sufferings that some of our brethren have in the Middle East and different places in the world, it'll come in another form in your life. You need to have the right mindset that regardless of what happens, I'm going to glory in Him. And that's what Paul's trying to get them to do as first century Christians. Guys, when Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, they don't have all of this figured out. They don't understand all the stuff that you understand about the rapture, the second coming. They're learning it all for the first time. Most of these Christians in the first century, these Gentiles, they didn't have the Old Testament in one book, let alone any of the Old Testament books. Most of those first century Christians, you know what they got from the Bible? Whatever was being written to them when Paul's writing. Whatever's being written to them when Peter's writing. The Gospels that were being written. That's all they had, if they had that. And you've got the entire book. You know how it ends. See, and I encourage you this morning, regardless of what you might be facing in this life, and I'll tell you, the older you get, is there not more suffering in your body? I mean, the older you get, don't you realize? I mean, when you're in your 20s, don't you remember? Do you remember that? For some of you, that's a long time. You know, for some longer than others, but in your 20s, you feel like you're invincible, right? You know, I mean, nothing. It's like you're like Superman. You know, you could get beat up playing hockey, football. The next day, you're fine. Go for a jog. Doesn't hurt your body a bit. Try that when you're 40. Try it when you're 50. Try it when you're... Things are different, right? Right? Anyone that believes in evolution, I just go, look at how people get old, man. I mean, come on. Doesn't that show you anything? You know, we're not... The world's not getting better. It's getting worse. And if the Lord doesn't come back, listen, that's where we're all headed, right? We're all headed for a nursing home or living in with our kids who don't want us around. Right? And so, listen, what I'm getting at is there has to be something beyond this. Glory in something beyond where you're at. Glory in the Lord. Glory, it'll change your perspective on how you look at life. There's some practical stuff there. Let me give you something else. So it's a little bit more doctrinal in nature. Look, if you would, at verse number 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. What's that day? That day is a reference to the second coming. It's not a reference so much alone to the rapture itself, but when he comes, you know, when Joseph reveals himself to his brethren, remember that in the Old Testament? And what do his brethren do? Man, at first they are scared out of their mind. They're going, he's going to kill us. We left him for dead. He's going to destroy us. And you know what Joseph says? No, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Now think about this. If Israel accepts Jesus Christ in the first century, where does that put you?
Not here.
Right? You wouldn't be part of the body of Christ. You wouldn't be saved this morning. You know what happens? God says, you know what? I'm going to take the fact that they reject me and I'm going to bring another people to me, and here we are.
Amen.
What a thing. And so when he shows up and he reveals himself to the nation of Israel that rejected him, he goes, look, guys, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And everyone, the body of Christ who's going to be there, the nation of Israel who's going to be there on the earth waiting for him to come back, those tribulation saints that waited, when he comes to establish his kingdom, everyone's just going to be in awe and in glory and in admiration of him. Can I ask you a question? Who do you admire? Who is it that you look up to? Look, I enjoy football, but good night, man. If you admire a football player, I mean... You know, no, man, he's the best running back. Now, next year it'll be somebody else. The person I'm admiring, he's been doing what he's been doing since eternity past. He's been God forever. And for the last 2,000 years, he's been Jesus Christ, my Savior.
Amen.
That's something to admire right there. You want to give a hero to our young people? Give them Jesus Christ. You want to give them something to aspire to? Give them Jesus Christ. What I'm getting at is this, when he comes back, he'll be glorified and he'll be admired. And I want you to notice in verse 10, a very small phrase, and I want you to notice that this phrase only shows up two times in your entire New Testament. And it's the phrase, when he shall come. Now, I believe this. I believe every word of God is pure. I believe every word is there for a reason. I believe there's a purpose behind those words. Go to Luke chapter number 9 real quickly. Luke chapter number 9. And in Luke chapter number 9, you're going to find the other place where that phrase shows up, when he shall come. Luke chapter number 9, and look down round about verse number 26. Now here's what happens when you start changing the words in your Bible. You lose the cross references. And you lose the connection between, okay, this is connected with this, and this connects over here. You lose all of that. All right, so it's important to believe the book that God's given you and to leave it the way it is. Look at Luke chapter number 9. And look, if you would, at verse number 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man. If I could get you to underline a few things in this verse, I would say, number one, the Son of Man. Notice there he says, when he shall come, and he's talking about the Son of Man. Now, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that phrase is never used anywhere in any of Paul's writings to the church. That phrase, Son of Man, is an Old Testament phrase, and it's oftentimes used to refer to those prophets of the nation of Israel. And so when he talks about the Son of Man, he's talking about Jesus Christ coming back, but it's his connection with mankind. is his connection with being the last Adam, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. He's coming back as a reigning king. You'll never find that phrase in any of Paul's writings. You know what you will find? Son of God. You say, why? Well, because again, the Son of God has to do with the deity of Jesus Christ. It's what allows for him to be your Savior. You'll never find, I'll give you $1 million if you find anywhere from Romans all the way to Titus or Philemon where Paul uses the phrase Son of Man. You go, you don't have $1 million. You're right. And you're not going to find that phrase anywhere in Paul's writings. So I'm not worried about it, right? The reason that phrase is found in the Gospels and it's found in the Old Testament is because it's connected with a man that comes back to accept a kingdom that belongs to him. And he's been waiting a long time to get it. It happens way out here. We're going to get to this whole thing over here in just a moment, this timeline that's set out here. But he's been waiting a long time. All right? And so, again, when it talks about this in verse number 26, he says, the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come. Underline it. When he shall come. There's the other time that phrase shows up in your New Testament. And look at what it's connected with. When he shall come in what? His own glory. Notice the word glory there. What's it connected with? His coming. All right? When he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Now, I'm going to read a couple things here and we're going to sort of pick this apart. We are not going to anytime soon go verse by verse through Luke. So I'm going to segue from our time in Thessalonians into Luke for just a moment because I think there's a connection between the two times that the phrase when he shall come shows up, one in Luke chapter 9 and one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And they're connected to the same event, and I'm going to show that to you in just a moment. Look, if you would, at verse number 27. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass, verse number 28, it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there taught with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in what?
Glory.
Underline it. And spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, so on and so forth. Let me point out just a couple of things here. Number one, notice there in verse number 26, that phrase, his own glory, shows up. What is that connected with in your New Testament? Keep your hand here and go to Romans chapter number 6. Guys, this is where, again, we're comparing Scripture with Scripture. Best way to learn the Bible, Romans chapter number 6, and look, if you would, at verse number 4. What you're going to find is that word glory is connected oftentimes with the resurrection. With the resurrection and the power associated with his resurrected body receiving the glory that he should receive when he gets his kingdom. Romans chapter number 6, look if you would at verse number 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, notice this, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. All right, so when it talks about him coming in his glory, you know what he comes in? He comes in a resurrected body. And that word glory is connected with the resurrection specifically. Matter of fact, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we're talking about the rapture, not so much the second coming. All right, we'll try to keep it straight as best as we can. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, and look, if you would, over at verse number 37, talking about the body that's going to go into the ground. All right, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. He's talking about the body that you're going to receive in the resurrection. Now, in light of the kind of body that you're going to get, keep in mind a couple of things. When Jesus Christ came to his disciples after the resurrection, you know what he could do in his body? He walked through closed doors. Remember that? He showed up in the midst of them, and the doors were shut, the Bible says. And the Bible says, almost like a P.S., if you're not paying attention in that passage over there, I believe it's in John, it says, they were for fear of the Jews, they were assembled, and the doors were shut. And there he shows up in the midst of them. Well, why does it say the doors are shut? He never even opened the door. He just came on through. You say, what is it? That's the kind of body that he had after the resurrection. But here's what's interesting about that. Look, if you would, at verse number 40. Well, look at verse number 40. There are also celestial bodies, heavenly bodies, and bodies terrestrial, earthly bodies. But the glory, underline it, of the celestial is one. And the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. Glory, 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 glory. Just keep reading about the word glory. Why is that? Well, you're reading about it because it's connected to the resurrection. All right? Notice there in verse number 41, for one star differeth from another star, where? In glory. Now, again, not to get too far off from this, we've looked at this before. He talks about a glory of the sun. Bible talks about Jesus Christ being the Son of Righteousness, Malachi chapter number 4. A glory of the moon, Song of Solomon gives us a great picture of the church being like the moon. Why? She's a dead planet, has no life of her own, no light of her own. She only reflects the light that comes from the sun. And then you've got the stars. Those are the individual believers that make up the body of Christ. You know what he says? One star differeth from another star in glory. How you live in this life and the testimony you have for Jesus Christ in this life, I believe, is connected with how brightly you shine in glory. One star, look, I don't know how this is going to work out, but we're going to be able to tell that that's Brother Brad in glory. Now, there's those that would make the case, we're all going to look exactly like Jesus Christ. I don't know if that's right or wrong, but I'll tell you this much. Regardless of that, we're going to know that someone is someone, right? You say how? Because we're going to differ. Now, how God's going to work that out, I'm not completely sure, but I do believe it has connected with how brightly you shine. You say, why? Over there in Matthew, when he talks about the kingdom, he says, those that are the children of the kingdom will shine forth as the stars that are in heaven. There's the connection with 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. But again, you're going to find that that thing is connected with the word glory. It is a resurrected body that's being glorified there. Why? Because it has to do with his coming. Go back to Luke chapter number 9. Luke chapter number 9. And notice again here in this same passage, not only do you have the word glory being connected with the resurrection, all right, when he comes in his own glory. Listen, when he was risen from the dead, he was raised by the glory of the Father. That's what you read in Romans 6, right? But when he comes back, he comes in his own glory. Did you catch that? The first time, he was resurrected by the glory of the Father. But when he comes back, it's all about him. It's in his own glory. Why? Because he's receiving the kingdom that was promised him by the Father. All right? Look, if you would, at verse number 27. Notice this. I tell you of a truth. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, guys, here's a question for you. Over in Matthew, when this... Matter of fact, go over there real quick. Go to Matthew 17, the parallel passage to this, Matthew chapter number 17. I'll do my best to keep you from getting carpal tunnel. But we're going to flip through a lot of pages of Scripture, right? I want you to see this stuff for yourself. It's easy for someone to rattle stuff off from up here. I want you to get it, though. All right? Matthew 17, look if you would. Same thing is going on. They're at this particular mountain. Look at Matthew 17. Matthew number 16. Matthew 16, and look at verse number 27. For the Son of Man, there it is again, shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. That's the second coming, not the rapture. Notice verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Here's a question for you. Those first century Christians, did they see Jesus Christ come and establish the kingdom on the earth? So what's he talking about? Is God lying? Is God confused? No. All right? Go back to Luke chapter 9. There you go. Luke chapter 9. And again, what you're reading about is the Lord Jesus Christ is telling them that someday he's going to come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And he tells them, look, there's some of you standing here that are not going to taste death till you see the kingdom of God. And isn't it interesting that right after that is where they go up into a mountain and they see Moses and Elijah and Jesus Christ right in the middle of them. And his raiment is white and glistering. And it's shining like the sun. And they see a picture of what it's going to be like when he comes back and establishes his kingdom on the earth. So what he's talking about is what goes on in this very passage of Scripture. Can you imagine being those disciples right there and then hearing about him talking about when he shall come? And they're going, yes, when he shall come. Guys, we're going to be here for that. And eventually they all die. And they don't all get to see that, but there were three that got to see it. Peter, James, and John. And over here in the rest of this passage, you read about that exact thing. Notice, if you would, in verse number 28, I want you to notice something that may seem as just an innocent piece of data that maybe doesn't matter at all, but it's very important. Look at verse 28. And this is very much, some of you probably go, what is this connected with 2 Thessalonians? Again, we're talking about the second coming. And so to get an idea of God's timeline, you pay attention to things that God said. When God gives numbers, in the Old Testament, you're going to find out Moses, they go out there for 40 years. Period of testing. Jesus Christ fast for 40 days. It's a period of testing. You'll notice the number 12 over there in the Old Testament is connected with the 12 tribes of Israel. And all through your Old Testament, it's 12 this, 12 disciples, right? There's 12 gates of pearl, you know, one after each of the disciples, for each tribe of Israel, all that kind of stuff. All right? Numbers matter in the Bible. Now, you know what he says there? Read it there in verse number 28. Wasn't it there in verse number 28 that he says it was how many days? What does it say? Does it say about eight? Okay, now here's the question. I'm not trying to trick you or anything. Does it say 8 days or about eight? Words matter, don't they? All right. You know what you find out in Matthew chapter 17? In Matthew 17, you know what it says over there? It says, it doesn't even say seven. It says after six. Now, why do you suppose God does that? Why do you suppose in one place he says after six, another place he says about eight? You think maybe just to make sure we're paying attention? Now, what would be after six and about eight? Seven. Seven. All right. So you know what happens here? 7 days after he says that, a week later, he takes them up and he says, guys, I want you to see a picture of what it's going to be like when I come back. And he leaves the other disciples down there at the bottom of the mountain. He takes three with him and they go to the top. And up there, they see Moses and Elijah. And there's something important about that as well. But I want you to get a hold of this 7 days. You see why? Over there in 2 Peter chapter number 3, you know what it says? I was talking with my dad about this. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And so you know what you have from the time of Adam to the time to the last Adam, Jesus Christ? You have about 4 days. You have about 4,000 years of history. You know, the earth is millions of years old. Based on who? Based on what? You know, every time someone says that emphatically, I always go, how do you know? Were you there? It's funny how this thing works, because if they go, how do you know Jesus was real? Were you there to see him? How do you know this other stuff you believe was real? Were you there to see it? Right? I mean, somewhere along the line, you got to have faith in something. I get that. But here's my point, guys. He says, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You have about 4,000 years of history to Christ. You get about 2,000 more years since that time. I was talking with my stepmom about this. I believe there's a couple things going on. You go, well, Pastor, if you really believe that, then the rapture would happen at the year 2000. Number one, I'm going to tell you this right now. We think it's 2018. We don't know what it is. You see how you know that? But way back in the dark ages, the calendars were messed with. Everything's off. I don't know what year it is. I could take a guess. We're close. But I believe that's one issue with it. The second thing is this. You know what God does sometimes in the Old Testament? He'll stop the sun. You know what he does in another place? You know, Job says, don't number my days. Don't count this. You know what God says over there about the tribulation? He says, except those days be shortened. What does that mean? God can stop time if he wants to. And go, I'm going to stop the calendar right here. I'm going to pick it up right here. So I don't know where exactly we're at, but I believe this. I don't believe this system is wrong. I believe 2 days after the cross, which would be 2,000 years, he's going to come back and get his bride. You say, why? Because on the seventh day, guys, remember the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, God is telling them, you know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In 6 days thou shalt work therein, and the seventh day shall be a day of rest. Remember that? That seventh day is a period of rest. It's always a picture of that. All right? And as a matter of fact, you know what he would tell them to do? He would tell them, he'd tell the farmers, let the land rest. This year, take the year off. That's why our ground is corrupt, and even when you get organic whatever out of the ground, it's still going to kill you, and you're going to end up in a grave. Amen? Because the land never gets a break. All right? And so our solution to it is pump it with more stuff, and eventually it'll just keep producing. Yeah, you know, with cancer and all the rest of it. But here's the point. Here's the point. That seventh day is supposed to be a day of rest. So you know what happens? You've got 6,000 years of human history where God goes, okay, guys, I'm just going to sit back and I'll see how you guys handle this thing. And man ruins it over and over and over and over. But on that seventh day, do you know what he gets to do? The Lord comes back and he rests. You say, what is that? That's a picture of that last day, that last thousand years. You say, what is that? That's the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so what you have is you got a picture of that here in this passage where he says about 8 days, and in Matthew 17, he says after six, it's that seventh day. And the Lord's showing you a picture of what's going to happen when he comes back. You say, what is it? It's all connected, go back to verse number 26, with the phrase, when he shall come. Now, again, there's only two places it ever shows up in your New Testament. One is here in Luke chapter number 9, and it has to do with the second coming and the establishing of his kingdom. And the other one is in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Now, we're going to rush through a couple things here in closing. Verse number 28, you know what he says? He takes them into a mountain apart to pray. When Jesus goes from the earth, where does he leave? He leaves from a mountain. When he comes back, where does he come back? Second coming, on a mountain, Mount of Olives, and it cleaves in two. All right? Verse 29, what does his raiment look like? It's white, and it's glistering, and it's clean, and it's glorious. When he comes back, you know what he's going to come back in? White raiment. That white raiment is connected with righteousness, all right, and a righteous kingdom that he brings with him. Look at verse 30. He talks about Moses and Elias. Now, again, just in case there's any confusion about what's going on in Revelation chapter 12, right before Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom, two guys show up. Two witnesses are mentioned. All right? Look at Zechariah chapter number 4. Zechariah chapter number 4 in your Old Testament. Second to last book in your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter number 4. All right, and Zechariah 4, and I want to show you something that, again, if you don't pay attention, you can miss it. Zechariah chapter 4, and look, if you would, at verse number 11. Then answered I and said unto them, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. I wonder sometimes if God asks that question just so we can say, nope, I have no idea. Would you teach me? You know, God doesn't care at all for know-it-alls. You know that? When someone approaches God and they think they know everything, he goes, okay, well, we're done talking. Right? Look at verse 14. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones. What do they do? Look at verse 14. You may think that's just interesting phrasing. It's not really connected to anything. No, it's very important. That stand by the Lord of the whole earth. You know what they're doing at the Mount of Transfiguration? You just read it in Luke chapter 9. Go back to Luke 9 and look at verse number 32. Luke chapter 9, verse 32. So this event that happens during the Gospels, during the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, is a picture of his coming, of when he shall come. As you read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at Luke 9, verse 32. And Peter and them were asleep, and look what they see when they wake up. When they were awake, they saw his glory, underline it, and the two men that did what? Look at that, Zechariah chapter 4. There's the connection. Who are the two men that stand with him? Who are those two right there? It says it clearly. Moses and Elias, right? Moses and Elijah. So the two witnesses that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 12 that show up on the earth, they're beheaded for the witness and testimony of Jesus Christ, who eventually their bodies are going to get called up and the whole world's going to see it on YouTube and CNN and Fox News and the rest of them, right? You know, it's all going to be all over the internet, you know? Everyone's going to have, guys, anytime something weird happens, you know what everybody's doing? They got the cell phone out. You ever notice that? You know, you go to a fireworks show and it's like you see a sea of not only the fireworks, but a reflection of the fireworks on little screens all over the place, right? And you know what's going to happen in the tribulation? Same thing. The two witnesses are going to come. They're going to preach. They're going to be beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ. And those two witnesses are none other than Moses and Elijah. Why? Those are the two that show up here in Luke chapter 9 and Matthew 17. A picture of him when he comes back to receive his kingdom. All right? All of it connected with the phrase, when he shall come. And I want you to get a hold of that because it's very, very, very important that you understand that this entire passage has to do with his second coming. Not so much the rapture of the church. Again, that's a mystery that nobody knows about until Paul writes about it. But rather it has to do when he comes back to establish his kingdom on the earth. You say, what is Paul writing them about in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1? He's writing them about that very event when he comes back to establish his kingdom on the earth. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to wrap it up real quickly with reading of one verse. I want you to notice this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look, if you would, at verse number 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed, in that day. The day that he is talking about, look at verses 8 and 9. The day that he is talking about in context is the second coming. All right, so it's important to get a hold of the fact that that is the doctrinal context of what is being spoken about in chapter 1. And I want to leave you with this thought, verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Listen, in light of where we're headed and in light of who wins in the end, you know what we ought to do? We ought to glory in him. Amen? Let's all stand. We're going to have a word of prayer. We'll take a break. If you have any questions, get with me.